Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And then answer this question for me. Raise your hand if you want to be happy. And I'm not talking about happy like fleeting happiness. Raise your hand if you want to have deep, settled joy, this joy that filters into the very nooks and crannies of your heart, your will, your mind, your emotions. Joy, the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our... You ever thought about that? Is it the food we eat? Is it the exercise we do? Of course, we should be great stewards of our body and things like that. But what is the thing of our life that keeps us going? It's the joy of the Lord. It doesn't mean you're happy and click your heels about every circumstance. When my mom and dad died, I didn't just jump up and down and say, thank you. It was rough. But there's a deep settled joy, a coming expectation of good hope that the Lord gives you and me when you become a Christian. And I don't know if you're catching this, although if you've been here, I've certainly said it enough times and maybe beaten a dead horse. But in Matthew chapter 5, we're talking here about the king. That's what Matthew is writing about, the king. And the king has to have a crown, or excuse me, a throne. And we see in chapter 5 that Jesus goes up on a mountain. We showed you where the mountain was. We even showed you the view of the mountain. We've been there. If you go to Israel, when we go, you go right in the area in which he said these words to people. We also said probably this Sermon on the Mount that takes up chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7 of Matthew probably was a sermon that Jesus gave on several occasions. There's a similar one in Luke chapter 6. And so these are the things that Jesus talked about. And this is describing the Sermon on the Mount. It's describing not something we do, although we do these things. This has to be something we, say it with me, are. It's something we are when we come into a vital, dynamic, spirit-filled life with Christ. It's something we are. It's not something we do, although we do those things. This isn't a smorgasbord like, oh, God's given me the gift of being poor in spirit, but being merciful, that ain't me. So I'm only going to take from 3, verse 3 here. That's not what this is. This is what the Christian is and is becoming. How do I know this? Or excuse me. And how do we live this? Remember, the word blessed is makarios. Makarios in the Greek doesn't mean something you do. It's a state of being. And it's a divine word. And I was going to say, now I can say it. How do we know? How do we know it's a divine word? Because in 1 Timothy 1:11, it calls God our blessed God. And the word for God is makarios. In other words, this is divine stuff that you become filled up with when you become a Christian. You with me? So when it says here, or when he says here, as his disciples come to him, he opens his mouth and teaches them. He says, it's funny. I used to coach football, University of Hawaii. I'm wearing green today for the, no, I'm kidding. But anyway, University of Hawaii, and we had this one coach. He actually used to coach here at Pitt with Dan Marino. And every day he would go over these plays, and we knew him so much, I could tell you before I got into the meeting what he was going to write down and how he was going to diagram. I knew everything. And it sort of was irritating. The word's not irritating, but this was sort of irritating, except for I learned it. And I was a coach, and I learned it. I knew it inside and out because he kept going over it. And the reason I'm telling you that is, watch this. You want to be happy? You want to have joy? Jesus says, here's the manifesto of the Christian life. Here's what you are, not what you do, although you do it. It's what you are. And he goes, blessed, 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 blessed. And he keeps going on and on and on, that guy, like that guy in Hawaii. The guy in Hawaii was irritating. Jesus isn't. Because what he's saying to you is, wake up. The world's going to talk to you about how to be happy. Gather as much as you can for yourself. Pour into your 401k. Get a white picket fence and travel and entertain and go on trips and everything's going to be great and get the perfect life and take all of the conflict out of your life. Get all ducks in a row and then you'll be happy. The problem is that never, ever, 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 ever happens. Life is like whack-a-mole. Yes, let me say it again. Whack-a-mole. You ever been to the carnival and the mole comes up and you hit the mole on the head and you're like, yes, I'm up. Whack, whack, whack. And it never ends, right? Isn't life like that? Life's like whack-a-mole. And so if you're waiting for all your ducks to be in the row, it's never going to happen. It just won't. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners by nature. We have the grace of God come into our life, and he's changing us from glory to glory, of course. But life around us never stops. Anybody with me? And so, he says to his followers, as he's ready to set them out, blessed, 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 blessed. I want you to know this. If you want the joy of the Lord as your strength, when you get, watch this, filled up. How do I know? Because right in the middle, look what I'm doing right here. If you weren't here last week, my mind works in weird ways, man. And I used to set my kids up on this roof at South Park up near the airfield. And it was a real slight roof. And it went like this. And they would walk up there and they'd goof around. Don't tell Jan. And then they would walk down and jump off. We'd have a contest to jump off and see who could do it. But anyway, that's what the Beatitudes are like. And there's an apex. And the first three are going up to the apex. And the apex of the roof, or the apex, or the structure of this, is right in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Say righteousness with me. Righteousness is who you are. Are you right with God? Who you are and how you walk. Do I do right things? That's righteousness. Right? It's who I am. I'm right with God. I'm right with God. That's righteousness. We're only right with God, by the way, because we came to faith in Christ and he gives us his righteousness. Praise the Lord. But then, as the Holy Spirit of God starts to work in your life, you start to walk in righteousness. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you might be filled, the Bible says, or Jesus said, he says, you will be filled. And we went over that last week. Filled, filled, filled. And he's talking about to the brim and bubbling over, you will be filled. Not that you might. How will you be filled? Well, just read Luke chapter 11 with me sometime, or do it when you go home today at 1 o'clock. Read Luke chapter 11 and just ask the Holy Spirit. He'll give it to you. He'll fill you to overflowing. Is it some mystical thing where you beat your body until it happens? No, you just ask and believe it in faith and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled. And that is a great thing. But look at this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. And it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, look down in verse 10, which is what we're going to talk about today. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Look, same thing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's why I personally believe the Beatitudes stop right there, although some people believe 11's a Beatitude, etc. But I think the Beatitudes are bookended here. And blessed are the poor in spirit. What's that mean? You recognize that you bring nothing to the table spiritually. No offense. But if you're a great student, it's because God gave you the ability to be a great student. If you're a great artist, you know, you might be tempted to walk around and say, I'm a great artist. But it's because God gave you the ability to use for his glory. All these things to use for his glory. But in the realm of spirituality, the only way you get to God is because of God. You just come to faith and he forgives your sins and puts righteousness into your spiritual bank account so that your sins justified are just as if you've never sinned. Praise the Lord. You get his righteousness, you meet the standard which is God's holy standard. Wow. But you recognize you're poor in spirit. And so one of the things, the outflowing of that, is that you mourn over your own sin. You don't just say, well, I'm sorry, John, I did that to you. You recognize if I did that to John, I did it to God. I'm mourning over my sin. David came to this realization. I sin against thee only, Lord. And so we talked about that at length. That's the outflow. But then we went over meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You become a meek person, power under control. And you become a person who restrains and holds back and all that sort of thing. And right, the apex of all this is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are right, and now you walk in rightness. If you need clarification on that, let's talk after, but they'll be filled. And blessed are the merciful, one who empathizes with others, but not just empathize. A lot of people empathize with people, but this word means not only do I empathize, but then I walk it out and I do something about the pitiful situation that somebody's in. I just don't say, oh, I'm so sorry for you. Bye. I'm going to go watch the Steelers. No, you enter in. That's one area of mercy, but the other area of mercy is this. You hold back from others what they deserve. You lay down your right to strike back at them. That's meekness, and that's merciful. Well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure in heart speaks of purity, moral purity, but not just that. It talks about single-mindedness. And in James, it says, don't be a double-minded man, right? Right in the first chapter. Paul was a single-minded person. We went through all the times in the scriptures, or at least the New Testament, where it said, one thing is needed. I laugh. Mary and Martha, Martha running around doing all her stuff, and Mary just sitting there, and Martha gets mad. God, Jesus said, she's doing the one thing that's needed here, worshiping me. And so that is part of the Beatitudes, the pure in heart. We're single-minded. We start to become single-minded. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And peacemaker is between two parties trying to get them to come together. Of course, in life, we try to be peacemakers. But the ultimate in peacemaking is the ministry that Paul calls every one of us to. Every one of us to. What's your ministry? I know it. I know what your ministry is, only because I can read. And it's the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know this? I mean, this is incredible. The Bible says that all men and women outside of Christ, if you don't know if you're going to heaven right now, I got something to tell you. I'm sorry, I got to say it, but it's what the Bible says. The Bible says you are at enmity with God. You're like, I don't care. I don't even know what that word means. Well, here's what it means. It says that you hate God. You're like, wait a minute. I don't know if I hate God. Well, do you let him rule your life? Do you let him into your will, your mind, your emotions? Well, if you don't, the Bible says you're at enmity with God. And by the way, folks, we're all born at enmity with God until we come to faith and the Lord does a work in us and we become new creations. That's in Romans, by the way, enmity with God. Incredible, incredible. And so by nature, we're not followers of God. We don't like to be told what to do. You say, I don't know if I believe that. Well, turn with me to maybe one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, or is the most famous, and that's in John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3. Jesus is so insightful about men and women, human nature, and here's where he lays it out perfect. And it's the precursor to what we're going to talk about today. In John chapter 3, my Bible is even in red letters. So it says to me that Jesus is talking right here. It says this, verse 18. We love to read 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, this is so beautiful, wonderful, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here it comes, keep reading. And this is the condemnation. Here comes human nature, folks. Here's who we are outside of Christ, right here. That the light has come into the world, that's Christmas. You're saying, please give me a Christmas sermon. I don't want to talk about persecution. Well, here it is. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. That is a drop-dead, cinched, locked commentary on the nature of human beings outside of Christ. That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. We hide. What happened when Adam and Eve rebelled? They hid themselves. God said, why are you hiding? I know where you are. Well, it's because of sin. But he who does the truth, verse 21, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Turn with me. I know I'm bouncing around. Some of you are going to tell me afterward you don't like it. I understand. 1 John. You're like, put it up on the screen. Folks, I'm not that organized, okay? 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll go into verse 5. By the way, folks, isn't it interesting? This is the same author of the gospel. He's writing letters now. Watch this. Verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. You see how, hey, guys, gals, you see how tactful the Bible is? That's tongue-in-cheek. I'm being sarcastic. Jesus was very truthful and very bold, but yet very loving. The writers of the gospel were very bold, very truthful, but very loving. They were very honest. I mean, they actually say people are liars and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And, very important, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Whoa. So John here is giving a great commentary on human nature. Jesus now, as we flip back to Matthew chapter 5, recognizes that one of the greatest things that we can do in this life is be peacemakers, because men and women in their natural state without the Lord in their life like evil and darkness more than they like light. I didn't say it. The Bible said it. So that peacemaking becomes of ultra performance. You ever wonder what we're doing here every week? Are we just, what are we doing? What? We just coming in here to be friends and have a Christmas party and to have all kinds of act? No. We're teaching people, we're doing Acts 2:42. We're teaching people the doctrine. We're praising and praying. We're breaking bread together and fellowshipping. And we're doing the commandments. Some of us went to Brazil. Some of us go downtown. Some of us go right across the river. It doesn't matter. And we're presenting the gospel so that people will come into the family of God by the Spirit of God. And then we're building up more disciples so that we don't gather people in this building and hold on to them and say, don't ever leave so I can tell people I have a big church. We're saying, get built up and find your ministry, be equipped for it, and go do your ministry. Go out. That's what we're saying. And the message that you take to the people is that men and women naturally hide from God. And that we have the good news of Jesus Christ to share with you in love and truth, boldly, truthfully, lovingly. And that's being a peacemaker, you see. The ministry of reconciliation. Look that up in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, we're all be called sons of God because of it, because we're in the family of God. And here now, Jesus gets real and raw. You know, you ever watched the presentation of the gospel? Maybe it's on TV. Maybe you've done it. I've probably done it. Where you're trying to convince somebody to come into the family of God. I feel like I'm a military recruiter or something. Oh, it's not that bad. You're going to be fine. They're going to pay you. You're going to get meals all the time. You'll get some vacation. You're going to be in this great organization. And then, you know, little do you know, you find yourself in the fields of Flanders, or you find yourself in Germany, or you find yourself in France, or you find yourself in Iraq. And praise God for those people, yes? But what I'm saying is, a lot of times, like a military recruiter, we hold back the truth so you'll enter in. A lot of people, when they share the gospel, do that. And Jesus here is being brutally honest in the best way. What he presents to us is not something just for you to be happy and nice. There's a bigger agenda at stake. The agenda is that people hate him. And that if they die in their sins, they'll be separated from God forever. But if they come to faith, they're going to live with him forever in eternity. And there's this war that is unseen. We can't see it with our eyes, but it's spiritual. And it's raging for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And he says, I got to be honest with you. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You're going to be happy. You're going to have a settled joy. But you know, as you live these things out, verse 10 switches from the character of a Christian to the conflict that inevitably, if you're authentically Christian, will happen. And here comes the conflict. This isn't smorgasbord stuff. This is for all people who are living by the power of the Spirit authentically. Not something that's told to you on a news channel or a Christian channel. It's what Jesus says is about you. And he says this, blessed are those who come to me because they're going to get rich, they're going to wear nice suits, they're going to get big cars, and they're going to get fancy houses. Go on some TV and hear that. That's not what he says. He says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Listen, you got to circle this for my sake. My, circle my. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. By the way, I'm letting the cat out of the bag here early. That word for rejoice is leaping with joy. It's not saying just sort of be happy about it. It says leaping with joy. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is Jesus speaking. This isn't speaking now. Watch. It's not. He's not just going, okay, Apostle Paul, I want you to read Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to live it. Oh, hey, Stephen, first martyr, you're going to be called to live this, and you and Paul, and maybe a select few others. He says, no. Anybody who follows me, this is the way of Christ. Let me ask you something. Would you be willing to take what your preconceived notion of what being a Christian is by what people have told you and letting the Lord do a major surgery in your life and live it according to what Christ says? Or would you hold on to everything that people have told you? Well, here, you read through this thing and you go, happy, oh, I love it, I love it. I could be poor in spirit. I'm willing to admit I bring nothing to the table. And you keep going on, and there's some here that bother you more than others, but then you get to chapter 10. I don't know about you, But I grew up as a people pleaser. Raise your hand if you're a people pleaser. I raised both of mine up. People pleasing is nothing more than idol worship. You're worshiping yourself. You'd rather be more liked than anything in the world. And I'm with you, so I'm not criticizing you. That's me. I wanted no conflict in my life. My whole life before Christ was designed to never have conflict. I wanted to move to a mountain, mail my work in, and not see any people. That's what I wanted to do. If you think I'm kidding, ask. But the Lord did something to me and you when you become a born-again Christian. He says, you're going to be a fisher of men. And I went, oh, Lord, that means I have to be around men. I always wanted to be by myself. And the Lord's flipped our hearts in that way. But when you get around men, here's what happens. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. That's where you're going to be. Now, that word, persecuted, tells us something really raw and real. It's a word that means chased after. It's a word that means pursues. It's a you ever find out? I told this story once before. This destroyed me. Eighth grade destroyed me. I couldn't believe it. My wife is going to laugh at this. I couldn't believe this. In my grade, seventh, eighth, and ninth were together. Ninth didn't go to high school. Ninth was in middle school. And I know we lived in an era of monstrous coaches. And at the end of the year, on the last practice of the day, the ninth graders got to pick one person, and you had to stand there, and the guy got to tackle you as hard as he could tackle you. And I'm sitting there just enjoying the day, watching my friends get just annihilated. It was great. But I'm in eighth grade, and I'll never forget it. Roger Harris steps up there. He's a ninth grader. And coach says, who you want to have stand there? And he said my name. He said my name. I almost fainted. And what happened was he really did hit me pretty hard, but that didn't hurt half as much as knowing somebody disliked me. I couldn't believe it. I was blown away. And that's what persecuted is like. But it's way more than that in the Greek. This is like somebody has a vendetta against you, and they're going to get you, and they're going to pursue and to pursue and to pursue and to pursue until they get you. In fact, they might even want to take you out. Now listen, you know this, right? In the times of the early church fathers, there was a lot of persecution. In fact, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ took place in the early 30s AD. You tracking with me? And there was this man who was a disciple of the Apostle John. His name was Polycarp. Now, some of you know who Polycarp is or was. Others might not. But he lived in what we call Turkey now, Asia Minor. He lived in Turkey, and he was a bishop over there. You understand now, all of the ancient world at that time in that Mediterranean area, including Turkey, was ruled by who? Rome. And what happened was, in early Rome, right when Polycarp was sort of doing his thing, which was around 150 AD. You with me? 150, 200 AD? You with me? This is important for the story here now. Rome started to persecute the Christians. Now, the persecution didn't get really rough until the 200s. But this was like the onset of it. And Rome sort of was thinking about what they could do to have people in their kingdom swear allegiance to Rome. Well, Polycarp was a born-again Christian. He was a bishop of Smyrna in Turkey. And I'm going to read to you what happened to him. generally, as many of you know, they would have these coliseums all around, and they'd bring out wild animals. They'd put Christians in there. But this was the beginning, and they'd allow the animals to come and tear them to shreds, right? Well, they sort of got to that place with Polycarp, but the Romans started to feel bad because this was right at the beginning. And they said, hey, listen, instead of just renouncing all of your religion, Polycarp, how about you just swear an oath of loyalty to Caesar and just deny the charge against you that you were a Christian? And he said, the account is that the magistrate said, swear the oath and I'll release you. Renounce Christ. And Polycarp said these very famous words, 86 years I have been his servant, and Christ has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king, did you notice that, king, who saved me? And the person in charge, the Roman person, said, hey, I have wild beasts here, and I'll throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. And Polycarp said, call them. For we can't change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it's a noble thing, O proconsul, to change from cruelty to justice. Did you notice he was ministering and telling the truth to the proconsul? And the proconsul said, if you make light of these beasts, I'll cause you to be consumed by fire. Polycarp said this, you try to frighten me with the fire that burns for 1 hour, and you forget the fire that never goes out. And then the governor said to the people, Polycarp confesses to being a Christian. And the mob said, this is the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods. So, listen to what Polycarp did. He prayed right then and there, a powerful prayer that people heard, that he said, or that prayed, that he would be an acceptable sacrifice while he was being burned at the stake. Now, let me read you something again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wondered, you know, as I was preparing for this, I thought, well, yeah, I'm going to read people about Polycarp, and they're going to go like this. Well, that was in 150 AD. We live in modern times where we live in the United States, where generally, folks, I know somebody is going to object, but we're not really persecuted like people around the world for their faith. So here's what I did. I went out on Open Doors, the ministry to the Christian church, and I read these statistics. There are 380 million Christians currently around the world who suffer high levels of persecution or discrimination for their faith. 380 million in 2025. This is their statistics for 2025. 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 7. 1 in 5 Christians are persecuted in Africa. 2 in 5 in Asia. Last year, 4,476 Christians were murdered for their faith. Churches or Christians whose properties were attacked or defamed were 7,679. Imprisoned Christians were 4,744. Their top, this is Open Doors now, their top 5 countries with the highest level of persecution is North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan. The 6th one is one country I don't even know how to pronounce, nor do I know where it is, and I've never heard of it. Look it up. But this one shocked me. This one shocked me. Guess what's on the high level of persecution list? Mexico. And they claim to be a Christian country. Isn't that fascinating? Right here, right in our, right at our doorstep. What I'm just trying to say is persecution is still relevant. You live here and you can come to a Christmas party and have fun and do all of that. And praise the Lord for that. But people all around the world are being persecuted. Why do you think people in America aren't being persecuted like others? I want to read you something from, this isn't one of our quotes back there, guys, but I want to read you something from George MacLeod. He says this, the greatest criticism of the church today is that no one wants to persecute it because there is nothing very much to persecute about it. Oh boy. This is the long quote. Forgive me. I know it's bad form, but I gotta read it to you from a guy named Vance Havner, a great pastor. One of our biggest problems today is that most of our church people have never really made up their minds to follow Christ. That'll send the Calvinists out the door. But anyway, they're like Mr. Looking Both Ways in Pilgrim's Progress. They're like Mr. Looking Both Ways in Pilgrim Progress. Who here's read Pilgrim Progress? Oh, good for you guys. Oh, good. I didn't know you'd read that. Or they're like Lot's wife who looked back towards Sodom. They are like the man in the Civil War who wore a blue coat and gray trousers and was shot at from both sides. They're like a donkey between two bales of hay, undecided as to which to eat. They are like the son in our Lord's parable who said, I go, sir, Matthew 22:30, and didn't go. They receive the word with joy, but have no root nor depth, and soon fall away. They never really make up their minds and are like the man who was asked, do you have trouble making decisions? And he replied, yes and no. Yes, I do, and no, I don't. In other words, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in his great work and sermons and book on the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, most of the reason, or the reason why the American church isn't being persecuted is because the American church isn't living what's in the Bible. Oh my. Because we tell people, come to Christ and everything's going to be perfect and wonderful and lovely and da-da-da-da-da. And Jesus says in John 15, wait a second, people are going to hate you. Now, let's not get too down on all of this, and we're going to have some happy ending or some happy news at the end. But when Jesus walked the earth, some people enjoyed being around him. They were prepared in their heart, and they came and they sat with him like sinners and publicans, the hated people of the world who could humble themselves. They sort of enjoyed being around Jesus and listening. Even some Pharisees, the Bible tells us, high religious people, Pharisees, came to Christ. But a lot of people hated his guts. They wanted him strung up and dead. Right? Why? Why? You're never going to forget this. I hope you never forget this. Because people in their natural state hate light and love darkness, and they want to stay right where they are. It's okay. Say God as much as you want. Say God as much as you want at a party, at work. Say God, but you say Jesus one time and it's like cockroaches. Boom. People just scatter. So now you see this. You see that the Christians, Jesus said, will be in conflict. And I got to say to myself, because Paul asked me to do this, maybe he asked you to do it. Well, he does, because he says it in his word. Examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. What do I mean? Have you ever had conflict or somebody hate you? Now, you might say, you understand Roger Harris wasn't doing to me what Jesus is talking about here. He didn't hate me because of Jesus. He hated me because I was a jerk. And I was a jerk. Stop right there. And how do I know that? Because it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now think about it. In order to be righteous, you have to be right with God and walk in right things according to God. And in order to be right with God, you have to come to faith in Christ. And he makes you right with him by the sacrifice of his son. When you're counting on the finished work of Jesus for your spiritual life and his resurrection, you're made right. Read Romans 6. Read Romans 7. Read Romans 8. Read 2 Corinthians 5. You become a new creation, not a better creation. You actually become a new creation. The old things have passed away. You're saved unto new life. See, there's good news right there. But part of that is you'll be poor in spirit. Not once, but always. You'll become poor in spirit and mourner and meek. And you'll be filled up and you'll give and take mercy and you'll be a peacemaker. And you will be persecuted for right living's sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And people will say evil against you, but for his sake. Now, what do I mean by that? Listen, if you're a lazy person and you don't go to work and your boss fires you, you're not being persecuted according to Matthew chapter 5. It's because you're lazy. I went in the hospital this year and almost went to be with the Lord. And it wasn't because of, I didn't do anything for his sake. I live in a fallen world with a poor diet. It was my fault. Not the Lord's fault. I wasn't being persecuted. I had affliction, of course. But I wasn't being persecuted according to Matthew chapter 5. If you're obnoxious inappropriately, and forgive me for saying it, I just got to be honest. But if you're weird and peculiar when you're sharing the God, and people are like, man, you're so obnoxious. That's not persecution. You're obnoxious. This has to be for his sake when you're doing his work, when you're living his life, not the life that you think should be lived. That's what this is. Is everybody with me on that? So quit walking around saying, oh, the Lord is persecuting me. No, you're lazy. Or I'm lazy. I'm not picking on you. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to make a point. This is for the Lord's sake. This is because of who you are. And the Bible tells us and shows us that when you show up at work and you live a righteous life, it's not that you're a prude, but you live a righteous life. You stand for Christ. You love people intensely. You go out of your way to bless people. And you smile and you bless them and you say you'll pray for them. There's going to be some people in that environment who are going to be attracted to it, the fragrance of Christ, but some people are going to hate your guts. Just by the very presence of the life of Christ in an environment of darkness, there's going to be a place where people are going to start persecuting you. I mean, what are the Christians doing in Syria? Nothing. They're meeting. They're praising the Lord. They're trying to help people according to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the new government's coming in and saying, Christians, boom! You with me? I'm going to put up a quote here. I don't know if I like all the quote, but it's by Alexander McLaren. And here, I like the end of it. It says, antagonism is inevitable between a true Christian and the world. Take the character as it's sketched in verses preceding, talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Point by point, it's alien from the sympathies and habits of irreligious men. The principles are different. The practices are different. A true Christian ought to be a standing rebuke to the world, an incarnate conscience. Go ahead and flip it. There are but two ways of ending that antagonism, either by bringing the world up to Christian character or letting Christian character down to the world. As to practice, a righteous life will not make a man popular. If you think somebody is doing great in Christianity because they're popular, that's not Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and as for opinions, earnest religious opinions of any sort are distasteful, not the profession of them, but the reality of them. Especially those which seem in any way new or strange, make the average man angrily intolerant of an earnest Christianity which takes its creed seriously and insists on testing conventional life by it. Please flip it. Indolence, self-complacency, and inborn conservatism join forces in resenting the presence of such inconvenient enthusiasts who upset everything and want to turn the world upside down. I don't even know if I know what all that means, but I know what the next means. Watch this. The seeds of the persecuting temper are in human nature. And they germinate in the storms which Christianity brings with it. Let me read it again. The seeds of persecuting temper are in human nature, and they germinate in the storms which Christianity brings with it. By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out something fantastic. I'm stealing from him, so just so you know. And he's so right. When we think of persecution, we always think of outside the church. But you know, there's something inside the church, wheat and tares, where a lot of people attack from inside the church because although they have a form of godliness, they don't have the Holy Spirit in their life, and they are in there just to attack and persecute people. Ever been involved in something like that? That's a fun time, isn't it? So, just by your very being, you're going to be an affront to people. So, as we've talked about, you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. As one commentator says, for being and doing right, righteousness. Well, what are the ramifications? What are the ramifications? Now, I want you to know, it's a little different back then when I was reading to you about 150 AD, 200 AD, getting into 250, up into the 300s. It was a little bit different because Rome oppressed the ancient world. But William Barclay points this out, and this is fascinating. If you were a person who claimed allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords back then, here's what would happen to you. Let's say you were some sort of blacksmith or mason of some sort. They said, well, oftentimes people would come into your shop or wherever you had it, and they'd say, hey, we're ready to use your establishment, and we're building a new temple to the gods, so we'd like to hire you. And now is the crossroads. Because there were people watching when you didn't claim allegiance to Caesar. So you could either say, yes, I'll make the temple or whatever, the instruments for the pagan temple, I'll do that. Or you could say, hey, I can't do that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to put any evil into the hands of somebody or mislead them in any way. And guess what would happen if you said the thing I just said? Well, your business would tank because it would get around really fast. And you potentially risk being called in, of course, in front of the Roman authorities. How about this? Your social life was toast, or could be toast. Because again, a lot of the social life centered around, just read about the Romans, folks. I won't say some of the stuff that they did. And your social life would center around that. It would center around going and being, worshiping the gods and being around the parties that flowed from that. And you would have to say no again. Or you would say no, and now what happens? Roman authorities, people would shun you, etc., etc. And your home life could very well be in shambles. Because remember, a lot of people live together, more people than do now, big families live together. And you know this, it still happens today. If the adults or the moms and dads and the uncles and aunts who were devoted to some deity, you wouldn't claim allegiance to that deity, well, they might be very well to toss you out of the house. So here's what I'm trying to tell you. When the people in a country now like Yemen, or a country now like North Korea, or, of course, if you lived back in AD 300, but you don't, claimed allegiance to Christ, persecution was instantly at your door. Now, persecution may come, but it may not here in the United States. And so there were more opportunities. Why? What were some other things, by the way? You know that there was a lot of slander going on in the ancient world about the Christians, because Jesus said some radical stuff, like, Jews were not supposed to handle blood or anything, and then Jesus comes on the scene and says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood. And so they started spreading this rumor that Christians were cannibals, so that people would stay away from them and ostracize them. There also were love feasts that the Christian had. Well, the authorities would say, hey, they act like they're so holier than thou and that they have love feasts, orgies, at their parties or their gatherings. And they would create that sense. And accused of being revolutionaries. Why were they accused of being revolutionaries? Because they said there was a king who was coming back and going to establish his rule and reign on the earth. And so that was a threat to a lot of kings and kingdoms. Tampered with family relationships and would only swear allegiance to Jesus and not to Rome, as I've said several times. So persecution is a real thing. And it can be in our lives, but it only occurs when we're being persecuted, at least in Matthew 5, for living right or having a new nature and doing things that show our allegiance to the king. Right? Like, for instance, guess what's going to happen for me in a couple weeks? It happens every year. They're going to tell me there's a Christmas party at work. I'm going to say, great, I'm going to come to it. I'm going to make my little invitation. I'm going to walk down there, and there are going to be a lot of people down there drinking alcohol and doing all that sort of thing. And I don't drink alcohol. That's what the Lord has convicted me to do, not drink alcohol. And here's what's funny. Everybody at the party, everybody, they come and they stand beside me, and they look in my drink to see what I'm drinking. It's hysterical. It's like every year. I want to just say to them, I don't drink, you know, and I do say to some of them, but it's funny. I'm not just commenting on drinking, but I'm just saying that it happens now. You know, people are looking, and why would they look? What do they care whether I drink or not? Why? Because of that passage I've shown you in John, in my opinion. Just very presence of the Holy Spirit convicts people. I picked that one. There's a million of them you can pick. And sometimes, you know what they do? They don't want to invite me places. And they stop inviting me places. And that's okay for me, but, you know, maybe some of us would feel like an alien or not included. Many commentators have said sometimes the Christian life is a very lonely life. What does persecution do in our lives? Well, I think this. The Lord stands with you, it says in 2 Timothy 4:17. You develop a deep and desperate, write that, trust in Christ. You get to that place where you start to value His thoughts of you rather than your thoughts of being liked. Again, raise your hand if you're a people pleaser. God's chipping away at that. And it forces us, doesn't it? It forces us. Persecution must force us to walk by the Spirit as we're called to do in the Bible, to walk by the Spirit. Because who could do this without the Spirit of God in our life? And it somehow, because I read it to you, we're connected to the prophets. If you want to read something wild, read Hebrews 11 through the 30s and see what happened to the prophets. And, of course, it connects us with Jesus. This isn't pastor speak, folks. Watch this. Philippians 3 says, that I may know Him, verse 10, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Suffering for the name of Christ. I don't know how. I don't know how He accomplishes it, but it's true. Suffering and affliction for Christ brings you into a deeper, closer fellowship with Christ. He says it. You could look more places. The Bible's full of it. Romans 8:17. If we're His children, then we're heirs, joint heirs. And if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Also in Colossians 1:24, and 1 Peter 4:13, you could look at this. You develop a closeness and a sensitivity with your Lord and Savior Jesus that there's no way you could develop without it. Of course, persecution shows out our loyalty to Christ, and persecution is for our glorification. That's in the scriptures. And so, as we have said here, we're not just to endure persecution. I mean, if you just take the Bible for what it says, no matter what anybody tells you, these people didn't take persecution just tolerating it. I mean, here you got Paul. I mean, come on, you all know this. And he gets beat up for sharing the gospel. If I got beat up for sharing the gospel, I'd cry and run home and maybe not come out for a week. He goes right back to the places he was sharing and shares it again. He's in prison. And this miracle happens. The thing that he probably wasn't praying about, but the people were praying for him at home, that the doors would open up and I can walk out. And the doors open up and he can walk out. And he says, nope, I'm staying. This jailer man here needs to know the Lord. Listen, is this pastor speak or is this really authentic Christianity? You with me? This is authentic Christianity. This is what the Holy Spirit of God is after in your life and my life. That we would be people who say to the Lord, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And if it means that I'll be persecuted for my faith, I'll leap and be glad. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know him, who stood up to the Nazis, wrote from his prison cell in 1937, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. When you get into the places here in 11 and 12 where it talks about insults, who here likes to be insulted? Raise your hand. Would you rather have an insult that was true or false? Tell me. You'd rather have an insult that was true. The word that the Greek is using here is false lies against you. I don't know about you. When somebody starts talking like that against me, and my natural self rises right up, my flesh, and I'm thinking to myself, okay. You said something false about me. Right? Anybody else? And so this is radical. This is amazing. And persecution, as you know, develops godly character in ways that could never be developed before. I'm going to end with this quote because this sums the whole thing up. A guy named Bruce, commenting on Matthew's use of the perfect tense of persecution, is saying that the persecuted are not merely men who've passed through a certain experience, but men who bear abiding traces of it in their character. It's not something, listen, it is something that happens to you, but look, God uses it as a badge in your character. It becomes part of who you are. That's what he's trying. They are marked men and bear the stamp of trial on their faces. It arrests the notice of the passerby, commands his respect, and prompts the question, who and whence? Who did this? How is this possible? They are veteran soldiers of righteousness with an unmistakable air of dignity, serenity, and buoyancy about them. Folks, as we've said several times around here, persecution, affliction, is not a bad word to the Christian. It's more opportunities to trust, more opportunities to be like him and to love like him and to share like him, to be more Christ-like. So let's do this as we bow our heads and we pray this out of this into the new week. Just bow your heads. Raise your hand if you would like to live in persecution like this. Be careful now. Oh, nobody. That's funny. Raise your hand if you want to pray like that. Raise your hand. Well, praise God. Well, Lord, we come together and we face this hard truth because we grew up in America where everything had to be perfect for us. We grew up rich and socially rich and spiritually flabby. And the church, in some ways, has become more concerned with ourselves than we are concerned for your glory and will. And Lord, we want to, in our little part of the world, amongst our little flock of people, be people who would let you do your surgery in our hearts. Lord, I'd pray that when persecution comes for us, together, me, us, that you would fill us so overflowing with joy and love and peace and truth and boldness and honesty, that people would see the marks of persecution in our lives and immediately recognize the sufferings that we share with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.